you know, you're not really sure what's going to happen. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, if you will. Tonight we're going to look at a passage here that in a text that John actually was looking at with us last night. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, we're going to go back there. I got an email, it's a letter, from a lady last week. And I read it, and it's kind of an odd letter, but I thought I'd read because it's kind of funny. Dear Brother Jordan, wow, I just happened to catch your TV program and was blown away. You give me brain freeze. It's like when I was a kid and would buy an ice cream drink on a hot summer day. I'd take a huge gulp and wham, brain freeze. That's how I am with the teaching. I hear so much wonderful, never seen before truth, and I try to take it all in one big gulp and brain freeze. I now see my Bible for the first time in all these years of reading it with blinders on. Now I rightly divide and count the days till Saturday and another blast of brain freeze. Your new BBF, brain freeze friend. I read that and I thought, well, okay, I got that. You know, you can begin to learn, and it seems like you just can't get enough. And you know how it is when you get that good ice cream. We were out the other evening with some of our kids, and we went to this restaurant, and on the menu it had dessert, and it had mango sorbet. That just sounded decadent. So I had to have some of that. I love mango. And it was as decadent as it sounded. And I asked the lady, I said, where do you get this? She says, it's Häagen-Dazs. So I went to the grocery store, and sure enough, they got this little container of mango sorbet. It's worth its weight in gold, but it's good. So I splurged, and I spent the $3.50, and I bought me a little can of it and took it home. And my 7-year-old granddaughter's there. And she's a chow hound. She helped me eat it at the restaurant. She had her dessert and she saw me enjoy. You take this, you take a spoon of it, you put it in your mouth and you savor it. Because it tastes better after it's dissolved than it was when it was going, you know, it's just wonderful. And so I went out to the garage the other night. I thought, I'm gonna treat myself. It's gone. And I think my granddaughter got brain freeze on my mango sorbet. But you know how it is when you eat a lot. You just can't get enough. And then so you don't want to have brain freeze on Bible doctrine. But if you're going to get it, that's the best place in the world to get it. So I hope you, this weekend, this week, don't get frozen up. But I hope you get loaded up on the truth of God's Word. Eric went on the trip. He didn't tell you, I guess, but maybe he did, that he's the resident snake handler. He worked on a rattlesnake on the trip. We were encouraged that he didn't bring it back. He said it was bigger than he was. But if you want to go on a hike and see, he took video of it, so you can see the video if you want to do that. But this is not a snake handling Bible camp. We don't do that here. We if you're going to handle them, it'll be with a stick, trying to take them down the hill. But those kind of things. There are places where they do that. We just don't happen to be one of those places, and for good reason. If there was no other reason to understand God's word rightly divided, that would be one. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 17. Just three little words. Pray without ceasing. The verse before that, rejoice evermore, is the shortest verse in the Greek text of your Bible. In the English version of the Bible, the shortest verse is what? Jesus wept. Every kid knows that, John 11:35. You have sword drills, and somebody's going to get out, you know, they know that one right away. Scripture quoting contest. We used to do that at church when we would have meetings. And we would say, Berta, stand up and quote your favorite verse. And then call on somebody to quote theirs. Or maybe I'd say, Berta, quote me Romans 5:8, and then call on somebody else and give them a verse. You know, yeah, you can really have a good time doing that, or you can make friends and influence people doing that. But those are the kind of things. Everybody would know John 11:35, Jesus wept. That verse there, verse 16, rejoice evermore. Those two verses, the shortest verses, have to do with emotions and the way you live life and where life is. The next verse, pray without ceasing. That's another short verse. John mentioned to you last night, this whole section in 1 Thessalonians 5 at the end is just one short little statement after another of categorical headings of doctrine that they would already know about. It impresses me that when he says, pray without ceasing, and that's all he says, moves right on to the next thing, he obviously understood that the Thessalonians would know what he's talking about. He's reminding them about a category of understanding that they already have fixed in their mind, and they already know how to pray without ceasing. Prayer is a great, great intimate thing for the believer. I talked to a fellow years ago, and he told me, he said, you know, Brother Jordan, the first thing that happened to me, this guy was a preacher, the first thing that happened to me when I learned about the right to divide in the Word was my prayer life fell apart. And I've talked to people for years that's, and you ask them, and they tell you the same thing. When you learn to rightly divide the Word, you learn you're not Israel, you're the body of Christ, you're not following Israel's program, you're following our program, and where our program is and what it is, one of the first things that happens in your life is your prayer life just goes to pieces because you discover you were praying like Israel was praying, or you're praying like the heathen prayed, and so you move out all the things you shouldn't do, and one of the problems is you don't know what to put in its place. You figure out you're not praying this way, you don't pray that way, you're not praying 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name would humble themselves and pray. We know that's not going to work. You're not going to go, our Father which art in heaven. It's not a good thing God's in heaven. That's a bad thing. That's Israel. That isn't us, the Our Father prayer. You're not going to do the Matthew 21:22 routine about whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing God will, you shall receive. You know better than that. And when you take all those prayer promises, the great fallacy in prayer practice is a failure to rightly divide God's Word, claiming promises not God never gave you, and trying to make them work in your life. So you figure out that isn't what prayer is. Prayer is not a way to manipulate God. He's not some genie in the sky which if you rub him just right, he'll give you three wishes. He's not like a vending machine. If you just keep putting in the right amount of quarters and keep getting everybody to pray, and you pray and do it all just right, you can pull a lever and he'll give you whatever you ask. Whatever you ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. That isn't what prayer is. Prayer is not a bargaining mechanism with God. So when you realize that's not what it is, then the question is, what is it? Years ago, when we were first trying to think through some of these things, I had a preacher friend who majored in being a prayer preacher, talking about prayer. And what he majored in was telling people what prayer isn't. And he was excellent at explaining to people what was wrong with their prayer life. And I'm thinking, okay, I got that. I want to know, what do you do? So I took him and his wife, my wife and I took him and his wife to lunch, and I said, I want to talk to you about prayer. Oh, great, I got this thing sewed up. And so we sit there and we talked, and I said, well, tell me about what you've discovered about prayer. And he's telling me about, you don't pray like this, you don't pray like that, you don't do this, and that doesn't work, and God isn't doing that. I said, I got all that. What I want to know is, what do you do? And so I asked him, I said, how do you understand prayer to work? And he told me how it didn't work. And so I said, okay. And about the third time I asked him, how does it work? He said, you've asked me that question about three different ways. I said, if you just give me one good answer, I got another question. And he said, well, maybe you should move to the next question. And I made the cardinal mistake of asking the question that you shouldn't ask. But I was young. He was older. I wanted information, wisdom. So I said, well, tell me. His wife sitting here, her name was, it wasn't Sarah, but I'll say Sarah. I said, tell me, how do you pray for Sarah? Now, the way I knew I asked the wrong question is she looked at him like, yeah, how do you? And as soon as she looked at him with, yeah, that's, I'd like to hear the answer to that, I knew I had made a bad mistake. And from then till now, that guy's never been my friend again. Serious about that. But he didn't answer me. There's this quiet. And it became ever so obvious he didn't pray for Sarah. And so I changed the subject and I said, do you fish much? And he says, well, yeah, we do fish. We talked about some other things. And I left that conversation and that brother, and for disappointing reasons, never had a good relationship with him after that. I didn't mean to embarrass him. But it is embarrassing to me that in among folks who understand right division, so often we know how to tell people what not to do, but we fail to tell them what to do. I learned a long time ago that if you want to get somebody to lay something down, the best way to do it is give them something better and they'll lay that down to take it. If you just keep saying, put it down, it'll hurt you, don't do it, and you don't put something in their hand of greater value, they may lay it down, but they're going to wind up go pick it back up because idle hands are going to do that. But if you give somebody something better, then they'll have something to occupy their mind. And one of the things that I've noticed through the years, when you talk about prayer, I understand what you're doing. You're talking about the place where you personally have your most intimate contact with God, with your Creator. That's why everybody prays. Whatever the religion is, whatever the ideology is, everybody, the heathen pray. They pray more than anybody, really. Lost people pray. You've heard about the atheist prayer line. You know, you dial it up, nobody answers. That's so, hey, listen, when you take an old joke like that and can still get a laugh, you do pretty good. But when you realize God's phone number is not Jeremiah 33:3, you know, you call and I'll answer it. You're not dialing God across the heavens. But when you realize that, I realize that when you talk about prayer, you're talking about something that is personally, really you're talking to people about how they communicate on a personal level with God. And how, that's what prayer is. It's your capacity to have an intimacy with your Creator. That's why it gets to be such a controversial and touchy subject. The early days of the grace movement, the great controversy was about water baptism. Because water baptism was a religious idol. If you go back and study through the early days of the grace movement in America. Mr. O'Hare and those men started in the 20s and the 30s and comes up through the 40s. And you read their literature and you read Mr. Stamm's magazine where he's talking. It starts in 1940 with the Berean Searchlight. And the first 6 years of that magazine, I've got copies of them. And he's talking about, you folks out there who are coming to see this, you need to stand up for it because pretty soon everybody's going to be rejoicing in the recovery of the distinctive ministry of Paul, and you don't want to be left behind. And it was like everybody was coming into these things, and then all of a sudden, boom, the door shut. And you know what shut the door? When they realized that to recognize the distinctiveness of Paul's ministry as compared to Peter's ministry, that the body of Christ begins with Paul and not with Peter, that the focus is going to be Paul and not Pentecost, You say, well, why is that such a big deal? Because then water baptism comes into question. And the idol of water baptism became the stumbling block for fundamentalist leaders. And they said so. And then there was a war came about in the late 30s, the 40s, and the 50s where over that issue. And the early pioneers of the grace movement kicked the idol of the religious system in the teeth, water baptism. When we began to come along in the 70s and the 80s, we stand on the shoulders of the men that went ahead of us. We don't depreciate them. We stand where they are. But when you stand on somebody's shoulders, they got this far. Are you mad at Davy Crockett because he did not discover the Pacific Ocean? Anybody mad at Davy because of that? I'm not. I appreciate the fact that he found the passage, the Cumberland Gap, found a way through the Appalachians. I appreciate that he killed him a bar when he was only 3, you know. I appreciate what he did as a pioneer, but I'm not going to stop at the Alamo where he died and say, well, this is as far as you can go because it's as far as Davy went. He opened up the frontier, the southern frontier to the pioneers, and they went quickly. It took him a lifetime to get this far. They could go that far in 3 months. But they didn't stop. You know what they did? They went on to the Pacific Ocean. Now, when you got there, you had to stop because there weren't anywhere else to go unless you could walk on water. But they'd made it. Well, that's what we've done. Some of the pioneers went so far, that's as far as their life would take them. There's a verse in, as I get older, there's a verse in Acts 13 where Paul talks about David. He said he served his generation and he died. And you know, that's what you do. If the Lord doesn't come, the dispensation of grace isn't over before you become worm food. You serve your generation, and then you go be with the Lord. And then the next generation serves theirs. Hopefully they'll stand on your shoulders. What it took a lifetime for those men to get, we got quickly. I got saved December 31st, 1962. I was 15 years old. And hadn't been 15 very long. I turned 15 the 8th day of December. I tell people, my wife says, will tell people, she'll say, they say, how old were you when you got married? She'll say, I was 19. She'd been 19 8 days. You know, so, you know, she's birthday's on the 12th, we got married on the 20th. I wasn't waiting around a whole long time. This, you know, we'd already figured out what life's going to be for us, and wasn't in a sense just, I think one of the saddest things you can see in life is people waiting until they're 25 to 30 to get married because of a career and money and wasting all those years. Now, that's my talk to other people than you. You guys are all so, these people are so old, they forgot all about when they got married. They just remember the anniversary to stay out of trouble. See? But I got saved the last day of December. Between then and August, I read Paul's epistles through 3 dozen times. I read everything Mr. Stamm had written, Mr. Baker had written, everything Mr. O'Hare had written, Bill Root had written, Otis Wasser had written, everything anybody had put out. I got brain freeze. I consumed it all in those 9 months. And I understood how to rightly divide the Scripture. I said to somebody today, I've told people for 30 years, if you'll take Things That Differ, Mr. Stamm's book, read it, best thing is skip chapter 1, start in chapter 2, answer the questions at the end of the page, of the chapter. If you can answer the 20 questions at the end of those chapters, you will understand more about the Bible than the average guy that graduates out of seminary. Having done both those things, I can tell you, you graduate from seminary, you know you can read Greek, you know a little bit about Hebrew, you can do this, you can do that, do the next thing. You've got a clue about what the Bible's about. like you do when you understand how to rightly divide it in its basics. Well, when we came along in the 70s and the 80s, we stood on the shoulders of these men. And we began to say, we don't need to go back and readdress the issue of Paul's distinctive ministry. We got that. August of 63, I had that. Then the question was, okay, Paul's my apostle. We got that. What does Paul say? And we began to focus on that. And what is, you know, okay, I know this is not what prayer is, but what is it? You know, when you're talking about baptism, it's one thing to tell people don't water baptize, but boy, I know people who, when they found out about the one baptism, about being baptized into Christ, the identification in Christ, quit practicing water baptism, not knowing why. Except that this made them complete, and they didn't see any reason to do that anymore, and they didn't know anything about any distinctiveness of Paul's ministry. What I'm saying to you is, if you've got a brain in your head and you can understand what Paul's preaching, water baptism won't be a problem. It's because it's a religious idol that it becomes a problem. But when we began to move on into the what is God doing today and how does He work today and how is He accomplishing His work today, we began to run up against the idol of prayer. Because even among grace people, oftentimes their prayer practice is still the prayer practice of the old system. And so we came along and we got, just like they got in trouble for kicking the religious idol of water baptism, we got in trouble for kicking the idol of prayer, even among the grace folks. And that's too bad. But when you get over here and study prayer, you really are talking about something very personal. Now, when you talk about water baptism, by the way, for some people, you're talking about something personal. Some people, it's their name. Did you ever notice that? They get their identity out of it. If you talk to somebody whose denomination calls himself Pentecostalist, they get their identity out of Acts 2. Don't get surprised when they don't like you saying Acts 2 is not us. Because it's them. So that personal aspect, you have to appreciate that and work with that. But prayer is something where your personal communion and intimacy with God is really the issue. Because prayer is talking to God. And what you think He wants you to say to Him, you ever had anybody say, I don't know how to pray? I say back to them, do you know how to talk? Or better yet, do you know how to think? If you're saved, pray without ceasing. Think about that. How can you do that? Oh, Lord, I pray you give me traveling mercies as I travel down the freeway today. Is that it? Is closing your eyes and bowing your head praying? I was telling Hans years ago when we used to meet up there was a brother that was coming. He'd come every. He's in John's assembly, Andy, and we went in. We used to have that 90-pound cook. Some of you guys have been here a long time. Remember the 90-pound cook? And Ted will be here this weekend. I emailed him. I said, "Bring the song, Camp Food." And Ted actually wrote a song about the guy. You know, when the cook weighs 90 pounds, you got a right to worry about what. He made two meals that were absolutely the grossest things I think I had ever eaten. That split pea soup he made, I could not just eat it. I couldn't face it. I looked at it and said, "Do you eat it or did I eat it?" And I would go in to that lunchroom every day, every meal. And so I'd walk in the door and I'd say, "Lord, the verse says, in everything give thanks. And I want to obey that verse. So Lord, I am so thankful today you saved me. And I'm grateful that you're yours, that I'm yours. And I just start thinking about it, and I say, Lord, I want to have a good attitude when I turn that corner and see what the food is. I don't want to be disappointed. I don't want to complain. So, Lord, and so when I turn the corner, I'd been praying from the time I got in the door that I'd be able to handle what I saw. So one day I went in and I got the food, went and sat down, and Andy came over and sat next to me. He said, Andy, Brother Jordan, I notice you don't pray over your food. Pray before you eat. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I watched you. You sat down, you started eating. I said, Andy, I've been praying since I came in that door over there. When I turned that corner and saw what it was, my heart went, whew, I love it. It's going to be good. I said, I already got the praying done. It's time to eat now. But see, we get this attitude about prayer as this formal. When it says pray without ceasing, immediately you know that isn't prayer because you can't do that all the time. It's not wrong to bow your head and close your eyes and pray. It's not. If you're going to be praying in a group of people, audible prayer is very important. And the reason we bow our head, Paul says, I bow my knee. Posture can reflect attitudes, and there are times when you do bow, you prostrate yourself that way because of the situation. But bowing your head, closing your eyes, is simply a let's put out all of the distractions around us. That's what that is. So we can concentrate on what we're thinking. And public group prayer is an audible thing. So we can hear. You know what you hear when you hear somebody pray? You hear them talking to God. You get an opportunity to hear an intimate conversation between a fellow believer and God. It's a privilege to pray together. One of the great ways of bonding, that's a big thing today, is praying together. It's a great help for parents. It's a great help in your home. It's a great help in life. Well, you can know, you hear my heart. You hear the heart of someone else talking to the Lord. Well, sometimes people don't pray to the Lord. Some of you guys know, Rick knows this guy, John Manasco, down in Florida. He goes to Russ Hargett's assembly down there. I was down there one time for a meeting, and I love seafood. A great place to eat if you're in St. Pete is a place called Level Rocks. And at least it was back then. And there must have been 12 or 15 of us guys, and we'd gone to Level Rocks to eat. Because there's such a big group of us, we're eating lunch. They put us over in the bar side where they had room for us to make tables. And the bartender's over here. There's nobody else in the place but us, but he's there. And so one of the guys, they served us our soup, clam chowder. Oh, is it good stuff. And so they asked John to pray. So John stands up at the end of the table, and he starts praying. Well, it wasn't long before John's giving the gospel to the bartender while he's praying. And about, you know, now you got your head hanging over that clam chowder. And old John's, he's about halfway through the gospel. And, you know, the bartender's over there doing his glasses, and old John's, he's just... Well, see, John was using the opportunity to preach to the bartender. By the time he got through, before he got through, I looked up at him and I said, "Don't forget to pray for the missionaries." He's praying for everybody he can think of. Just don't forget that, you know. And he got the hint and he said, "Amen," and we got to eat. But we've made a joke out of that among the brethren ever since then. Because when you pray, a lot of times you use it as audible prayer to preach to somebody. But that's not what prayer is. Pray without ceasing. Immediately you see, it isn't the tradition that people ascribe to prayer. Not that there isn't a place for some of those kind of things, like the audible prayer and that kind of thing. But prayer is really, the word pray just means to talk to God. We're discussing, the Lord and I are going to have a communion here. We're going to have a, By the way, if you talk to God in prayer, how does God talk to you? This is very important. So you've got to think about this. If you talk to God in prayer, you better know how God talks to you, or you know what you're going to be doing? Listening for some little voice in your head? Looking for some serendipitous convergence of events, fortuitous convergence of events out here in life? Down in the hill, they got a little store called Serendipity. Idlewild is a New Age community, in case you didn't notice it down there. And the Serendipity bookstore has got some fascinating things in there. I buy books down there every time I'm up here. But all of them are New Age books kind of stuff. I got some of the best books I've ever found on Egyptian mythology down here. But serendipity is a New Age word. It's a word the New Agers took over. It means the fortuitous convergence of events. Good things happen. Is that how God talks to you? When you pray, you've got to know two things. One, you have to know, you better know how God's going to respond to you. And the way God talks to you is through His Word. You need to understand something about the complete, total sufficiency of His Word to communicate His will to you. That's how He works today, is through His Word working in the believer. You have to understand that. Now, that's why prayer gets touchy, because it brings up the whole issue of how God intervenes in our life. Does He intervene? Yes. The question isn't does He, the question is how does He? How is God working today? It's God that works in you. Well, if He's working in you, He's not working outside, He's working inside. Both to will and do His good pleasure. How does He do that? He does it through His Word. His Spirit taking His Word and creating life. Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life." John 6:63. The first part of that verse, it says, the flesh profits nothing. Now that's a companion verse to Galatians 3:3. Having begun in the Spirit, are you so foolish that you're going to be made perfect through the flesh? So the first thing in prayer is to understand, I'm going to talk to God, but He's going to talk to me. How is He going to answer me? It's going to be through His Word. The other thing is you need to understand, talking to God is your privilege because you have access. Look with me at Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, there's a word that I think is probably one of the most fantastic words and concepts of grace. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Therefore, being. Underline that. This is who you are. It's who you be. You don't have to strive to become this. You don't have to work to gain it. This is who God made you in Christ. This is your being. Being justified, being declared by the righteous judgment of God to be righteous. God made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You have God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. That's something that ought to sink into your thinking. And when He says that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, that verb there is perfect tense. That means it's a completed action that lasts forever. You are permanently righteous. And God says so. Whoa. Being justified, we have. There are some benefits that God... You know, I said to you this morning that grace is what? All that God is free to do for you through the finished work of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 24, he says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That's where I get that definition. we're justified freely. He paid for it, gives it to you without a cost to you. By His grace. And where does grace come from? Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Grace is what God can give you because of the finished work of Christ. Well, here's some of it. Chapter 5. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace when we stand. You don't just have this identity in Christ as a spiritual reality. You now have access to it. You have the capacity to get it and bring it into your experience. That's important. You have the ability to go into, you guys, all these computers. Everybody's got computers. But if you don't have access to the computer, I told my computer and I got me a computer. Of course, I can't use it. Why? Because I can't get access to it. You get the thing turned on. Well, out here this afternoon, had the thing turned on and they couldn't get to the internet. You're going to see a bunch of people with a liver and a quiver. Can't get online. I can't get online. I said, well, go take a walk. No, I can't get online. I said, okay, you can't update Facebook this hour. Big deal. Well, kids got out of the car up here. Two little girls. Got out of the car, pulled out the cell phone, turned it on, punched it up, looked at each other in unison and smiled and said, we got bars. All's right with the world. We got cell phone connections. Access. You see, if you can't get to it and use it, that's what access is. I have access, all this grace, when I stand, I have access how? What's the verse say? Look at the verse, verse 2. Tell me how it says, how do you have access? By faith. You see, it's your faith, resting in an understanding of what God's given, who God's made you in Christ, that allows you to reach into the truth of His grace and bring it into the experience of your life right now. This isn't just a bunch of theological talk. This is life. Access is a wonderful thing. You know how you activate that access? We say by faith. Absolutely. Where does faith come from? Hearing, it comes from, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You hear God tell you who you are, what this grace is. You believe it, and then you bring it into your experience. In other words, you talk to God about what He says your identity is. You see, what prayer is talking to God about what His Word says about the circumstances that you're in. I talk to God about what's going on in my life in light of what His Word says about that. You follow that? If I start talking to God and I say, Lord, there's things going on in my life, I don't blah, 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 you know, whatever it is, and I begin to tell Him what I think about it, somewhere along the way, the thought's going to come into my mind, I wonder what He thinks about it. Now, some of us are narcissistic. We don't ever think about what anybody else thinks. But sooner or later, I'm going to be pressed, I wonder what God thinks about this. Where am I going to find that out? Well, eventually, all these other methods are going to disappoint me. So sooner or later, I'm going to have to go to His Word. Now, by the way, if I go to His Word and I don't know how to study His Word, am I going to be a little bit motivated about figuring out how to study it? You see how this stuff becomes a catalyst for the next step? But if I never talk to God about what's going on in my life, say if I never pray, I never activate any of that stuff. Prayer is the catalyst that activates all that stuff in your life for you to get the access to it. Come with me to Ephesians 2. Here's the next place that the word access is used three times by Paul. Ephesians chapter 2. This is one of the, boy, you talk about a, if you ever wanted, if somebody ever called on you quick and said, hey, you got to preach. Tony, you got to preach. You got from the time you get up from right where you are to get here to get your message together. What do? Here's a verse. Just say, hey, Brother Rick told me a verse I could use. Here's a verse. Ephesians 2:18. This verse will preach for 2 hours. Ephesians 2:18. For through Him, that's through Jesus Christ, we both have what? Access. By one Spirit unto the Father. The whole Trinity is there. It's through Him that we have access to the Father. You know how you get to the Father? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ that you can get to the Father. When you have access to the Father, it's because Jesus Christ paid the way. Okay? So my access is based upon Him. God made Him to be sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of... Why can I come before the God of heaven and earth? Why can I come before the God of the universe, the Father of heaven and earth, and say, Abba, Father? Because of who Jesus Christ is. So my access is through Him. When it says, the verses talk about when you pray, chapter 5, we talk about we pray in the name of Jesus. You know those verses? Colossians 3. Ephesians 5. That's not saying, Lord, we pray You'd bless the missionaries in Jesus' name, amen. That's not what that is. Now, it's okay to say in Jesus' name, but that's not a formula that you tag on to the end. It's okay just to say amen. It's okay not to say amen. Because, you see, when you really understand what prayer is, pray without ceasing. How can you pray without ceasing? What do you do without ceasing? Breathe, okay. But now that we know that prayer is not a physical thing, that isn't going to be it, what else do you do without ceasing? Think. You think all the time. That little voice in your head, you know who that is? That's you. I tell people all the time, God doesn't speak with a southern accent. That little voice in my head does. But that little voice in your head is not God. People say, I hear voices. Well, quit talking to yourself. My daddy used to say, somebody asked him, why do you talk to yourself? He said, I like to hold an intelligent conversation on occasion. When you talk to yourself, that's that little voice in your head. It's not God, that's you. There are only two people that hear everything you ever think. One's God and one's you. One's you and one's who? If He hears every thought you have, and prayer is talking to Him, why don't you just, when you think, quit thinking to yourself and just talk to Him? Do you understand that you have that kind of intimate access with Him? Where every thought you have, He hears it. You need to learn, when you begin to walk by faith and say, hey, wait a minute, I have access by faith into this grace when we stand. That access is had in my inner man. He hears every thought I have. Prayer is talking to Him instead of just talking to me. Maybe I should talk. I mean, I'm sitting here saying, boy, I don't know what I'm going to do. I have to do this. I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, we knew you didn't. You weren't supposed to. I went in the teen room the other day at the church. We got, you know, 30 teens in there. And they're all sitting around, you know, hats on backwards. And I say, what's going on? I say, we're bored. And I said, I don't blame you. If I was your age, I'd be bored too. You don't have a life to be interested. You know, you haven't lived long enough to have anything interesting happen to you. And everything that interesting's happened to you, you can tell it in about 5 minutes. Sure, you're bored. I mean, if you're 14 years old and you sat and thought about everything that's happened to you that you can remember that's any significance in life, how long would it take? I'm bored. Well, sure you are. You know why? You're sitting around thinking about yourself. And you could take those 30 kids and talk, let every one of them tell everything they knew, and, you know, about 2 hours later, we're all bored again because it's all, get outside of yourself. Here, let me, you know, that's how you get over being bored when you're a kid. That's how you get over being bored when you're old, because when you're old, you've got so many things you've done that aren't worth talking about. You need something new. But the thing is, when you talk to God, when you're thinking, if you learn to think consciously in His presence, the old Quakers used to say, he who carries about with him the temple of God can pray whithersoever he goeth. Since you are the temple of God, you don't have to go somewhere to pray. A guy called me. He says, Brother Jordan, I'm just having such trouble. I said, yeah, me too. You tell me yours, I'll tell you mine. He said, my prayers don't seem like they're getting through the roof. I said, they're not. He said, what can I do about it? I said, well, quit trying to pray through the roof. You see, God isn't off up yonder. Where is He? If you believe what the book says about who you are in Christ, you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You literally live in the encapsulated environment of God, the third person of the Godhead. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you. You don't have to go anywhere to pray. You just have to start thinking, and He's hearing you. But if you don't think about the fact that He's hearing you, you aren't talking to Him. So all prayer is simply realizing that you have complete, instant, unabridged, unaffected, unbarred access to the Creator of heaven and earth all the time in everything. Now, boy, if He's hearing everything I think, and there were some words I thought the other day that maybe I wouldn't have said if I'd known He was listening. Because I wouldn't have said them if I knew my wife was listening. I was preaching the other night, and I was waxing eloquent about a certain Bible character, and I was really into it. And I began to describe what he was saying to Paul, and I began to describe it the way I was playing the part. And I said something that normally I wouldn't say. And as soon as I said it, the first thought that hit me wasn't that God heard it. I looked around and said, is my wife in here? Because my wife is very righteous. In a good sense. She's godly. And she's very sensitive to the way we talk. I remember years ago, I'm sitting there watching the news. She's looking down over our kitchen is up here, the family room's down here, and she looks down over the family room, and she says, turn that thing off, we don't talk like that in this house. And I said, what? And Tom Brokaw had said, damn. Now, you don't even think about that anymore as a cuss word, do you? But in our house, it's a cuss word. My little grandchildren, they were talking about putting their rear end in the chair. And they used the shorthand expression for buttocks. And their grandmother put them up one side of the tree and down the other. You know? There's certain elevation at which she expects her family to communicate. So you don't want to hear her, have her hear you doing it less than that. Now you know that. By the way, you ought to have people like that in your life. You know what? Your wife turns out to be the best conscience you have. Guys are so sloppy. We are so much into the derelicts of life. We'll let things slide. We'll let Tom Brokaw influence the way we talk. Thank God we have a wife to tell us don't do that. You know that? You guys right here, you pay somebody to put filth, cursing, pornography, adultery, drug addiction, murder, violence into your living room. And you pay those people to put it there. It's called cable television. And you pay for it. Well, we just watch sports. Yeah, sure. We got cable TV the first time when we moved into the house we live in. I had three boys, and I said, I'm not paying somebody to put something in my house I got to pay for. Well, we moved into the house, they said, we'll put it in for free. My boy said, please, Daddy, they got four sports channels. So we got it. And they watched the sports channels. But you know what? We watched everything else too. They left, we still have it. And my favorite TV program, show is C-SPAN. They'll tell you. Everybody comes in, my family comes in, do we have to watch that, Grandpa? That's what C-SPAN. Well, now we watch Disney. You know, there's some really weird stuff on Disney now, too. But you pay for that. Everything you hear, everything you think, everywhere you go, you take God with you. If you lived in that consciousness, I was in a place the other day, and the guy starts cussing. He looked around and he saw him, and he said, oh, I'm sorry, preacher, excuse me. I said, well, I appreciate you being respectful for me, but I think it would be good if you were respectful of these ladies over here, too. Okay? But he quit because he saw me. And I'm his preacher. And he's scared now. I've got illustrations to use next Sunday. I didn't use them the next Sunday. It was the next one after that. But if you're conscious that God, my point is, you know how to react if you think God hears it all. Can you see how prayer can be a powerful catalyst in your life to activate the truth of His Word? Through Him we have access, the verse says, by one Spirit unto the Father. On the basis of what Christ did, we have access to the Father, but it's through the Spirit. The Spirit of God literally takes you by the hand and it walks you across the blood of Jesus Christ and introduces you to the Father. That's what access means. Take someone by the hand, introduce them. He can do it because you've got the blood of Jesus Christ to take you there and give you uninterrupted access. Look, there's nothing ever stands between you and God. Your sins, you say, but I'm a sinner and I failed. The only thing that will take care of your sins is the cross, so it's through Him. What have you done that He didn't know 2,000 years ago you were going to do and pay for it then? Did we get this idea that we have to perform in a certain way before we can have access? God says, I gave you the access on the basis of who you are in Jesus Christ. But it's the Spirit of God. Now, how does the Spirit work in your life? How does He take you by the hand and bring you in and make God the Father real in your life? How does He work in your life? Through His Word. You follow that? So if I'm going to have that access, in my experience, like Romans 5 said, by faith we have access into this grace when we stand, and it's through Him that we have access by the Spirit unto the Father. The Spirit writes the Word. I put my faith in the Word. The Spirit of God works through His Word to make these things real. And look at chapter 3, verse 12 and see the prayer part of it. Ephesians 3:12, in whom, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. I have boldness and access right into the Father because of Christ. That's what praying without ceasing is. Is I've got this constant communion with the Father over the details of my life. I'm free to talk with Him about whatever's on my heart. Whatever the illustration for you is. Little, big. I'm riding down the street. My Suburban is full of conference stuff. I'm on the way to the conference. How boom! The back tire blows out. On the side of the road. Do you know where the spare tire is in that car? It's behind all the stuff I got stacked in there. And it took 3 men and a mule to put the stuff in there. I'm out here on the freeway in the heat of a July afternoon, and now the flat tire. Everybody that calls is gone. Hey, Rick, you fixing to change the flat tire. Now, when I got out of that car, I wasn't going, you know, I got the joy down in my heart. I'm saying, does anybody know a more inconvenient time to have a flat tire on a day like today when I'm required to be, you know? And so I go around and I open up and I start unloading and start getting the stuff out. Now would be a good time to talk to the Lord, wouldn't it? So you talk to the Lord about it. Lord? And then you just begin to have a conversation with Him. And tell Him your frustrations. And you know what He says about your frustrations? He says, be careful for nothing. Lord, I'm frustrated. What you got to say about that? Well, you know the verse, Philippians 4, be careful for nothing. But Lord, you don't understand. There are people waiting on me. He says, be careful for nothing. And after you argue it through a little while, you know what? The verse still says what it says. Be careful for nothing. But in all things, by prayer and supplication, let your question be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. Now you do that a little bit, you think about it, you talk to the Lord about it, and you think about the verse, and you say, well, I need to apply the verse here, how can I be, and all things, and everything give thanks. How in the world you do that? Well, you know, I thank you for saving me, Lord, I'm down to that. You go to the doctor, and the doctor says, you do the blood test, and he calls you back, he says, I need you to come into the office. Look, if you go do a blood test for something, and the doctor calls you into the office, you don't expect it to be good news. He says, when do you want to come? I said, when do you open up? He said, 7 o'clock, we'll be there at 7. Let's get this over with. You go and you sit down. He says, well, I got good news and got bad news. I said, well, give me the bad news first. He says, it's cancer. I said, well, what can be the big good news about that? He said, we caught it early. I said, well, okay, what do we do? And we talked it through, and he's sitting there expecting you to fall apart. And a little while later, when he's done all his thing, you say, now, let me explain to you, Doc, why I'm not falling apart. And you get a chance to give the guy testimony of salvation, and the doctor that I'm using is a saved guy. And so I said, you know, that salvation isn't just, eternal life isn't just in eternity, it's right now. And it means to talk to him about the grace of God. And he kind of goes, phew. But you know what you do? You know what you do when you're driving up to that conversation with that doctor? Because you don't know how bad it's going to be or any of that kind of stuff. You're talking to the Lord. And you talk to your wife a little bit. But you talk to the Lord a whole lot more. And you can sit next to your 18-month-old baby, laying in a baby bed with a rare disease. The doctor says he'll either die or he'll live. If he dies, he'll be dead. But if he lives, he may be any degree of paralysis from a vegetable to normal. And we won't know till he wakes up. And you sit there for 10 days until he wakes up. You don't think you talk to God about that? Somebody says, do you pray for people that are sick? Do you think you pray for your baby like that? You've been there. You've done that. Sure you do. Somebody says, well, what do you pray for them? You pray God heal them? Well, I know, you know, you would say, I prayed, Lord, if it would be okay to change the dispensation, I'd be happy if you did it. But I know better than that. But are there provisions under grace for people that are sick? Listen, no matter how many times you got healed, sooner or later you aren't going to get healed. The death rate's still one apiece. And he says, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. You know that verse, 2 Corinthians 4:16? For our light affliction is but for a moment, works forth a far more eternal way to glory. Wouldn't that be? Lord, I don't know. My baby is sick. I'm sick. My wife's sick. You know. What do you do when your wife goes to the doctor and comes home and says, sit down, I got to tell you something. And you sit down and she says, it's cancer. What do you do when they do that? Well, sooner or later you begin to talk to God and you quit, you know, you cry, you do all the things that you do, but sooner or later you have to talk to God and let God talk back to you. And when he talks back to you, if you know something about the word rightly divided, he talks back to you about what really works. I've got some friends down in North Carolina. Brother Perry Lemons, who some of you folks know Perry, pastors a church in Concord, North Carolina. He's a Baptist preacher. His sister, stricken with a deadly cancer, she's dying. They did everything, took her everywhere, the healing lines, prayer lines, anointed her with oil. Figured, you know, sewing machine oil didn't do. They used olive oil. That didn't do. 10W40. They got the elders. They did everything they could think of. Nothing's helping. She's getting worse. She's getting worse. One of his deacons one night says Forgotten Truths on the TV. And he said, preacher, I think there's something on that TV you need to see. I think I just found an answer. Well, it's coming on at midnight in Eastern time, or 11 o'clock Eastern time. They're in the bed. So Gary videotaped it, took it and watched it. They watched three programs and said, we got this stuff. Took it over, showed it to his sister, and she says, that's it. Now we know that God isn't healing me, not because he doesn't love me, but because that isn't what he's doing today. He's replaced that with something better that demonstrates his love in my life in a better way. You know what happened? They're praying. They're praying all the wrong things. All the wrong things don't work. They still keep looking to God, and they keep. And all of a sudden, where does truth come to them from? Out of God's Word. That's why you need to be out there, keep preaching that Word, because there are people out there that need what you're preaching. They may mock you, they may not listen to you, but that's because they don't need you right now. But the day's going to come when they do need you, and they're going to need you saying what they need you to be saying, which is the same thing you need to be saying all along, whether they liked it or not. And you know what? They got that. I had the privilege of sitting in that woman's living room when she got up out of a sick bed where she could hardly walk, walked into the living room and sat there in order to entertain me and in her home just to say thank you for something I'm privileged to do. You don't have to thank me for that. What a privilege it is. And I sat there and read the scripture with her and watched her and prayed with her and watched her weep with joy. And her little daughter sit there and tell me, she said, I didn't know why God wasn't taking care of my mommy. And now I know He is. Now where'd that come from? It came from truth out of God's Word. How'd that get to them? Because they're talking to God, and even when what they were talking to God about wasn't right. You say, well, maybe I'm not praying. God doesn't get offended when you don't pray the right thing. He knows you're nuts. Romans 8:26, it says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what to pray for as we all. He knows you don't know what to pray for. So you're not offending Him when you don't pray right. You talk to Him. And you tell Him what's on your heart. And then you let His Word correct you. Paul says in Philippians 4, I have learned that in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Where do you learn it? You learn it in your inner man. You make some adjustments in your thinking process inside. How do you learn that? You talk to God about it. He talks to you. Now, if you just learn it out of a book and it's all head knowledge and it's all theology and it's all, I got this dot, this I dotted and that T crossed, and you never have that intimacy with your Heavenly Father over that truth, it's just stuff. It's stuff in a book. But when you pray, when you talk to Him about that information and how it relates to your life, that's what prayer is. You talk to Him about what's going on and you let His Word talk to you about how His Word... And then all of a sudden you find yourself saying, Lord, here's what the Word says. Now how can I apply that here? And that's where your conversation begins. Then you know what you've got? You've got an intimacy of fellowship that is pray without ceasing. That makes sense to you? It ought to, because that's what it's all about. And now it's not. Jesus said in Matthew 6, don't pray like the heathen pray. They think for their much prayer they're going to be heard. You ever hear anybody say, well, let's just get a lot of people praying for this, God will move. You're praying like the heathen pray. Don't pray like Israel pray. Don't pray, Jesus said, like the hypocrites pray. To be seen. It's far too valuable to have that personal intimacy with the Father. I get there because of the blood of Christ. I get there by the instrumentality of the Spirit of God working through His Word and my faith resting in it. That's why it's your faith resting in the Word that makes the Word the energy working effectually in your life. So when he says, pray without ceasing, he's simply talking about living in that constant, conscious access to God that you have in Jesus Christ. By His Spirit. And that's, by the way, folks, that's how God intervenes in your life. That's how He works. Don't ever say God doesn't intervene today, will you? You can say He doesn't intervene as He once did in Israel's program. But when He saved you and He regenerated you, that was an intervention. You were dead, He made you alive. And through your prayer life, you take that identity He gave you in Christ and bring it into your experience. And see it transform you. And when it transforms your inner man, Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the what? See, it's His life in your body of flesh living out through you. That's how God works today. Well, when you understand that, and you understand the way you activate that in your life is by that intimate communion you have with the Father over what His Word says and how to apply it to your life. That's praying without ceasing. Now, that's what prayer is today. And that's why I tell you, if you live your life, your Christian life, without Pauline prayer, you're living your Christian life in the energy of your own flesh. Now that is a bold statement, but it's true. And I trust you understand tonight a little bit about how, having begun in the Spirit, you're not made perfect through your resources. You're made perfect through the resources that He gives you in His Son And you access them by faith in His Word. And it's not just the stuff, it's not just stuff you know. It's stuff you believe. And you believe with your heart. And out of the heart are the issues of life. And that's why prayer is that constant communion with your Father. And that's how you pray without ceasing. Okay? All right, I'm going to stop. And we're going to have a question and answer session.